encouragement to us. All right, open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We're going to cover two chapters, so I might speak rather quickly as we do that. And you've got notes, and my message is titled, An Awakening. And actually, I don't know that you'd recognize this picture. It comes from Asbury University, where back in February, they spoke of having an awakening and a revival up at Asbury. Dr. James Orr, he's been gone now probably 50 years. Then he wrote and spoke extensively about revivals. I'll call it spiritual awakenings. We speak of different great awakenings, right? And so he writes of them extensively. And when I think of spiritual awakenings, let me clarify that. I'm talking about God not just working in the church, but also in the country. A reviving in the church, but also sinners coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual awakening. And concerning the second great awakening in U.S. history, in America. And we talk of different great awakenings. The second one was in right around 1800. And if you allow me to read some of what he writes, he says, not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, which would be this period 1776 to 1781, there was a moral slump in America. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. Profanity was the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. And then he asked, what about the churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, now listen to this, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Too far gone, the church is ever to be redeemed. And it's the different schools at that time. A poll taken, he says, at Harvard discovered not one believer in the whole student body. Not one at Harvard. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only two believers in the student body. So when we think of America and we think back a couple of hundred years, there was this moral collapse, in a sense, in our nation, in the churches, in the populace. How did that all change? And Orr says, through a concert of prayer. Amen. It was prayer. He quotes A.T. Pearson, who says, there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Are things bad in America today? Come on, it's okay for you to nod. Many of you are. You're shaking your head. The moral corruption, the state of the church. But they have been bad, maybe as bad in the past. Can God bring a spiritual awakening?
Yes.
Thank you, Jack. Can God bring today a spiritual awakening?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. He's done it before. Many, many times, and he can do it again. Although many of us may find ourselves being of little faith, we're really not quite convinced that there could be this great awakening in America today. We're going to be greatly encouraged by our study this morning, because we're going to read of an awakening in the wicked Gentile city of Nineveh. God did it in the past. He can do it again. And we're going to be encouraged as to the role that we can play. You can have a role in bringing spiritual awakening to America. Have you thought about that? What is your role in seeing God's Spirit work in new ways? We don't want to just be those who curse the darkness. We want to be those who live in such a way that we transform it as we see the activity of God's Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I'm going to sound like a revival preacher here today. So our passage is going to be relevant. It is relevant. It's relevant. If you have a desire to see the activity of God in new ways, if you have a desire to see a spiritual awakening in America, that 50 years from now will go down in the history books and they'll speak of maybe the fifth great awakening. It's relevant to your life. So before we look at Jonah 2 and 3, let's review. Where are we at? We're doing a series on the minor prophets. Hopefully you're memorizing the minor prophets. There are the major prophets and the minor prophets. We've already looked at the book of Habakkuk. And I'm trying to give these men maybe titles, help you kind of remember them, key verse or verses in their books, in their writings. Habakkuk is the questioning prophet. Would you say that back to me? The questioning prophet. Because that's how it starts. He says, God, when are you going to do something? I look at my land and it is in a bad way. Just like maybe America would be described. He looked at his land, it's in a bad way. And God said what? What did God say? I've emphasized this time and time again. What did God say back to Habakkuk when he said, when are you going to do something? What did God say? I am doing something. All right? We need to understand that God is at work in America today. I'm raising up the Babylonians, he said. And oh, that really had Habakkuk's attention. And so he had a second question, a follow-up question. God, how can you do that? How can you use them to judge us? We're bad, but they're worse. It just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem right for you to use them in judging us. And that's where we're given this great verse, one of the great verses in all of Scripture, the key verse in Habakkuk, a key verse in Scripture. It was a key verse in the conversion of Martin Luther, Habakkuk 2:4, which reads, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Yep, the Babylonians, they were proud and they would be judged. But in the meantime, I like to say that, in the meantime, all right, we don't like what we got, but in the meantime, the righteous will live by his faith. And that's what Habakkuk was going to have to do. He didn't like what was coming. He didn't like those kind of dynamics and the judgment coming at the hand of the Babylonians, but he was going to have to live by his faith. And the book of Habakkuk ends with this, the greatest, one of the greatest declarations of faith in all of Scripture. Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. Now we're studying the book of Jonah. Let me tell you his title. He is the unmerciful prophet. The unmerciful prophet. You see, he liked experiencing God's mercy, but he did not want to extend God's mercy. That's what the book of Jonah is all about. The extending of God's mercy to those we may think that are not worthy of it. The unmerciful prophet. Probably not a good tag to give him, but it is an appropriate one. We get the background to Jonah in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to this Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. It's come up before me. And so Jonah is given this commission to go to Nineveh to preach, really to call them to repentance. He ministered in the first half of the 8th century during the reign of Jeroboam II. We see here that Nineveh was a great city and it was a wicked city. Actually, under Sennacherib, a little bit after Jonah, it became the greatest city, the most populous city in the world. It indeed was a great, wicked city. They were barbaric as to their military. They would hang their enemies on a post, flay them evidently alive, and line the city walls with their skins. That was the method of the Assyrians. Jonah 1 is all about Jonah receiving a commission to go and preach to Nineveh. And let me say this, I don't think he feared going to Nineveh. I think he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want to preach a message that would bring about their repentance and they would experience the mercy of God. He did not want them to experience the mercy of God. So he receives this commission. He flees his commission. And I gave us a key word to remember concerning Jonah. Yireh is the Hebrew word. It's went down. And we read that all the time in chapter 1. Jonah went down to the port city of Joppa. Jonah went down with them. He went into the boat. And in chapter 2, it's going to say he went down into the sea. The wages of sin is
death.
And when we disobey the commission of God, or broader than that, the word of God, it only leads in one direction, and that is down. Down, down, down. That's what our writer wants us to see. The quote by Ted Haggard, we're familiar with this. It's stated other ways. Sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever expected to pay, and it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. That's sin. The wages of sin is death. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. A key word for the sailors. I gave us a key term, and it was yireh, which means feared. The sailors feared. Jonah went down, but the sailors, they are in fear. We find the term repeatedly. They feared the storm. And then when they find out Jonah was the responsible party for the storm as he was disobeying Yahweh, they feared Yahweh. But how does chapter 1 end? Their fear comes to a place of faith and they worship God. Oh, just tremendous. So that's that development of fear. First of all, the storm and the crying out to any God, and then they're aware of it's Yahweh's behind the storm, and then they come to the place of fearing and worshiping the one true God. Boy, it's amazing where storms drive us, right? And we see the difference between Jonah and the sailors, don't you? Yeah, for Jonah, it was down. We could say for the sailors, it was up. They started to look up. That great quote by C.S. Lewis: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so when we think of storms, and with storms we think of pain, God works through those storms and that pain to accomplish his purposes. Yep. The righteous live by faith. That is what Habakkuk, right? The righteous live by faith. You may not like where you're going, where all this is going over the next years, Habakkuk, but you're going to have to trust me. You live by faith. And we're the same. We live by faith. We ended last week with Jonah being thrown into the sea. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And the Lord appointed a great fish, people like to say this great whale, we don't know what kind of fish it was, to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Do you know what we should see here?
Yes.
What, Jack? You said yes. We should see. I'm not going to let you answer, Jack. No, well, yes, yes. And we'll go there here in just a second. But it's God being merciful to him. God is being merciful to Jonah. His death was certain, but God mercifully rescues him. Many want to say that this is all just a big fish story, right? That's what this is with Jonah. But I believe it's literal. I believe there was a big fish that swallowed Jonah. Our book reads as a narrative. For me, and I'm sure it's true for you, that this idea of this miracle, this isn't a big miracle for God, is it? It's kind of like he created all that's around us. He raised his son from the dead. I mean, should we marvel at this concerning our God? And then the primary reason I accept it as historical is that Jesus cites Jonah, the book of Jonah, in Matthew 12. I don't think this is in your notes. You can write that down and go read it later. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. And he cites it in a way that confirms its historicity. It's not just because some will say, well, he's just citing it, but still a parable. No, if you read what he says closely, I think he confirms the historicity of Jonah and the big fish. All right, so that brings us to chapter 2. We're finally kind of getting to some new material because we looked at chapter 1 last week. And what we have in chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. Most of chapter 2 is poetry. It's a prayer. And God and Jonah is thanking God for delivering him. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And in what follows, we have a prayer of thanksgiving. And in this prayer, and we're going to read it, Jonah references his drowning, his cry for help, and God's mercy. And the prayer itself has two parts. First of all, this cry for mercy. We're going to see that as he's going down, down, down in the ocean. And then his thanksgiving for the mercy extended to him. So let's read, beginning with verse 1 again. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, from the abode of the dead. He's not dead, but he's close. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the sea, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. You can envision this. You can sense this as he's going down in the currents in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. I'm going to cry out to you. Water encompassed me to the point of death. He is drowning. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. The seaweed wrapped around his head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. He's going down, down, down to the bottom of the sea. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Here he's being rescued. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so he cries out. He paints this picture, doesn't he, of he's going down, he's drowning. Seaweed wrapping around him, the currents pushing him in different directions. And he cries out, and God rescues him. And so this prayer of thanksgiving turns to just that. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. It's a little bit hard to understand. New English translation goes, those who regard vain idols turn their backs on all God's mercy. But, all right, that's foolishness on their part, turning to vain idols. But I will sacrifice to you the one true God with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And so this prayer, it speaks of Jonah crying out as he's drowning for mercy. And God in his mercy saving him. And so he's offering praise, thanksgiving. He speaks of giving vows. I've got maybe in your notes of Psalm 66. I won't bother to read it, but here it is. But these vows, these giving of sacrifices, expressing this thanksgiving that God had delivered him. You see that, just like somebody might say, God, if you get me out of this, I will, I'll start tithing. Or you get me out of this and I'll sell this and give the money to the church or whatever. That's these vows. And in this case, much more positive, I will sacrifice to you. The idea probably when I get back to Jerusalem, well, I'm going to go to the temple. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to show up at the temple and I'm going to offer sacrifices and sing the praises of God. David Harrell has written a book called Out of the Depths. Out of the Depths. And he writes of his father, it's really about his dad, Edgar Harrell. Edgar Harrell was one of the 300 survivors when the USS Indianapolis sunk. It was the last U.S. ship to be sunk in World War II. And his dad was on it, one of 300 survivors. There were 1,200 men on board. When the ship was torpedoed, 300 of them lost their lives. And when the men were struggling in the water and the Navy failed to rescue them for 5 days, this is rather a well-known situation. And so some 600 of the 900 lost their lives. And Harold says they were stranded in the water for 5 days, many with only a life vest, all facing thirst, hunger, injuries, dehydration, and sharks. They all came face to face with fear and their own mortality. And then David writes of his father. His father had this to say as he was one of the 300 who survived this torpedoing of the USS Indianapolis. This is what his dad said. Clearly, there were no atheists in the water that day. Gone was that damnable attitude of pride that deceives men into thinking that there is no God, or if there is, they don't need him. When a man is confronted with death, it is the face of Almighty God he sees, not his own. We were all acutely aware of our Creator during those days and nights. No atheist in the water. Facing death, a death like this or a death like Jonah was facing, gets one's attention. And God got Jonah's attention. As he's drowning, as he's thrown into the sea, he's sinking, drowning, and he cries out, and God in his mercy rescues him. However, have you ever heard of somebody getting religion? Right? They're in difficult situation and they get religion. Oh, they got religion. I'm afraid to say that I think Jonah's experience didn't affect him all that deep. Oh, God had his attention and he cries out and he's thankful. But we're going to find that in chapter 4, though he had experienced God's mercy in such a great way, as he's delivered here in chapter 2, he does not want to extend mercy. And you can tell how deeply you've been impacted by the mercy of God by your extending it. Didn't Jesus have something to say about that? Yeah. And so I'm afraid that as all of this unfolds, Jonah's still going to be this unmerciful prophet. He's going to be this struggling prophet. We'll see that next week as we look at chapter 4. Because he's going to complain, really, that God, you've been merciful to them. I knew it was going to happen. I did not want to go and preach to them because I knew you're a merciful God. And there you go. You show up and you show mercy to them, and I'm not happy. Yeah. So he didn't learn all he needed to learn, did he? No. All right, chapter 2 ends with the fact that the Lord commanded a fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. And what we're going to find in chapter 3 is that Jonah's going to preach to Nineveh. The people are going to repent, and God is going to relent. That's the progression. He preaches, the people repent, and God relents. It unfolds that neatly. So in verses 1 through 4, we have Jonah's preaching. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, would you just read that with me? "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." I've got my notes here. Jonah's given a second chance. Aren't you glad that God gives us a second chance? Amen. A third chance? A fourth chance? What chance are you on with God? I hate to use that term, chance. But how many times have you failed to obey or to fulfill the commission given to you? And God mercifully works in your life, continues to work in your life. So a second time, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Go preach. And he does. And his message is probably a rather simple one, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't seem to be this happy prophet who wants to get into all this extended message and proclaim the glories of God. It seems like, all right, I'm doing this, but we're going to see he's not the happiest doing it. So 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's interesting. Our author gives us the detail that Nineveh is a great city. He tells us that two times. I think the idea is this, that it's so in need of God's mercy. There are so many people there, hundreds of thousands perhaps of people there in need of the mercy of God. I think emphasizing again this idea of God's mercy being needed. Oh, they needed the mercy of God. Amen. And so Jonah preaches and the Ninevites repent. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? Who knows? There's a chance here. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And so we see here, don't we, this great awakening. Can we call it that?
Yes.
This great awakening, this great turning to God from the king on down. This fast from both food and water on the part of man and beast. Man and beast putting on sackcloth. We read here of what? Earnest prayer. And they're turning from their wicked ways and their violence with this hope. Verse 9, who knows, the king says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Come on, everybody. Cry out. They repent, and what happens? God relents. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so he relents. In Jeremiah 18... we are told of God's dealings with Jeremiah and his preaching to the people. And God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. And I want to give an object lesson. I want to teach you about how I deal with nations. That's what it's about. The potter's house. I think there's actually a denomination called the potter's house, which is probably a great name. And so Jeremiah goes to the potter's house. Evidently, a bunch of folks follow him. And we read, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Well, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Oh, here's the lesson now. The word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And what's the point? As you're thinking about, what's the point of the clay and the potter and the remaking of this vessel? It's this, that just as the potter can do something new with the spoiled clay, God can do something new with a nation. That's the point. That's the object lesson. There he is. And this pot gets messed up in a sense. And so he throws it back down and remakes it. And the point, Jeremiah, is this. I can do the same with a nation. I can take a nation and turn them around. Amen. There's hope for America today. And so it's applied, really. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom. And this isn't just talking about Jewish nations. This is talking about nations, Gentile nations, concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless. And so God can do new things with a nation. If he is going to judge them and speaks of that judgment, if they repent, he'll relent and work with them in new ways. But if he speaks of prospering them and they disobey him, he can relent of the goodness he spoke of and bring judgment instead. That's what our text is teaching us. That's Jeremiah 18. Take a lesson from the potter. God's the potter. So it says, we go back to Jonah 3. They repent and God relents. And when I started my message, I said that we should be encouraged from our passage and this awakening of the Ninevites, because the encouraging word to us is that God can work in America in new ways. Do you believe that? Yes. Have you given up hope? Amen. I think we struggle with that. I think we struggle with having any sense of hope, any faith in who our God is and how he, as the potter, can work in new ways with our nation. And I think we learn from our passage the important role that humility and repentance and prayer have in seeing awakening. Because that was the Ninevites. We see this idea that God can work in new ways as people repent and they cry out. We saw it in Jonah 3 with Nineveh, right? Isn't that what we saw? God worked. There was a spiritual awakening. We saw that in Jeremiah 18. And it wasn't just the Jewish people. It was any king. And so, yes, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is written specifically to Jews at the temple as it's inaugurated under Solomon. But it has broader application. And I just showed you that out of Jeremiah 18 and the Gentiles in Nineveh. This is a principle that by which God works amongst people and nations. It's the way by which he works in your life individually and we collectively as the people of God and a nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Isn't that what the king of Nineveh said? Boy, maybe we got a chance here, guys. Maybe if we repent and we cry out and we humble ourselves and we turn from our wicked ways, God will work in new ways. He'll relent from the judgment that has been declared on us. And indeed, God relented. Yeah. Third great awakening. It was the middle of the 19th century. The year was 1957, and Jeremiah Lamphere, this single man commissioned to be a missionary by the Dutch Reformed Church, went to New York City. And he, in discernment and wisdom, saw that we need to pray. If God's going to do something, we need to pray. And so he handed out, he must have had help in distributing them, 20,000 handbills. And I've got the message on the back of your notes. The handbill he handed out calling for prayer. If you'll allow me again, I'm going to read from James Orr. What happened when the people in New York, city of New York, started to pray? Well, what happened was the Third Great Awakening. In September 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lamphere, started a businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church consistory building in Manhattan. In response to his advertisement, only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. But the following week, there were 14. Then 23. And then it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church, then the Trinity Episcopal Church. In February and March of 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. Every one of them. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with horse and buggy racing round to the various prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. And in 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men attending. And then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City. 10,000. The movement spread throughout New England, the church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson, down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down to the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. And he says, when Baptists do that, they are really on fire. Huh? They're cutting holes in the ice to baptize converts. Are you concerned about America?
Yes.
Yeah. We all can make a difference. You can make a difference. And let me suggest 2 ways, and I've already just talked extensively about one of them. Our humility seen in our repentance and prayer and crying out to God to work to bring an awakening. I started out quoting, and Orr does, Pearson, there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because we cry out to God, not just we here at this church, but around the nation. You can have a part. But Orr says it's going to take extraordinary prayer. He says this, we share ordinary prayer in regular worship services before meals and the like. But when people are found getting up at 6 in the morning to pray, or having a half night of prayer until midnight, or giving up their lunchtime to pray at noonday prayer meetings, that is extraordinary prayer. And he said that's what it's going to take. Do we have enough faith? When we start talking about prayer and praying to that extent, I ask myself, do I have that kind of faith? Am I willing to shift my schedule around and show up at an evening prayer meeting or a noonday prayer meeting or fast and pray? Are we? It's not. He's not just talking about ordinary praying. We have ordinary prayer. We'll pray at our meals today, maybe when we got up this morning. He's saying it's going to take extraordinary prayer, and I believe it. It's going to take the movement of God's Spirit among God's people who begin to humble themselves and cry out and say, God, will you work in new ways? Because our nation is so desperate. And if you don't do something, we're done. And my kids are going to be raised in this. If you're a parent here this morning, and you look at raising your kids in our culture, I hope this message really speaks to your heart, to being a man or a woman of prayer. Because you look at where our culture's going and what our kids are being raised in and the challenges they have. And you listen to Ethan and Valerie Wynn, who talk about in the German culture they can have a friend of their children over and pray. And the kid looks at them, the German boy looks at them and says, what are you doing? We're praying. What? What is prayer? That's where that culture, that post-Christian culture, has gone. And if God doesn't do a work in our nation, we'll end up there. If God does not do a work in our nation, we will end up there because we're on that slide in that direction. So that's one thing we can do. You can make a difference by being a person of prayer, extraordinary prayer. And then the second thing I would suggest are good works. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and so glorify your Father who is in heaven. So maybe that's our 1-2 punch as we seek for God to work in new ways. We're going to be people who humble ourselves and we pray. And then we're going to be people who do good works and through our good works demonstrate the reality of the message we proclaim. We're going to be people who are zealous for good works so that people look at us and wonder, in our culture, the direction it's going, why do you do that? Where does that kind of love come from? That's the transformation that happened in my life because of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. Jonah, boy, it's a small book. It's a minor prophet, but it sure says a lot, doesn't it? We're going to sing this song, An Awakening. We need an awakening. And may that be the prayer of our hearts. And I don't know where we go with this. I'll be talking with Danny and say, Danny, what do we do about prayer here at Charleston Bible Church? Maybe we start opening up our doors every first day of the week and say, look, we're going to have prayer from 12 to 1 if you want to join us. Or maybe in different parts of the city, we ask people to lead just small little prayer meetings. I'm looking at Tim. Tim, through his ministry, has a prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings, and there are other groups that are doing it. I'm not sure it really matters what group you join in with, but it does matter.